Well, Simon's clearly indicated I don't have to stick to the rubric. So when the lesson appears on the screen, you will see it's in two sections. I'm sure Anna's going to read it as one, but to me it's in two sections. Because I normally read the New International Version, and then there's a subheading of the second part is the Great Commission. On the first part, the first sentence has the word they in it. If the word they appears, it's useful to know who they are, where they are, and maybe when. So, we're on the first Easter morning. The Romans have set a soldier's guard on the sealed-up tomb. But when the ladies arrive, the girls, the two Marys arrive first thing in the morning, an angel speaks to them. And he says, he's not here. He's risen. Go and tell the others. So, verse 11. While they were going, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests everything that happened. After the priests had assembled with the elders, they devised a plan to give a large sum of money to the soldiers, telling them, you must say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story is still told among the Judeans to this day. Now we take a step forward in time. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the word of the Lord.
God, thanks be to God. Amen. And thank you, Mike, for reading so brilliantly. Thank you. Please grab a Bible. I noticed no one has done that yet. Please grab one. Turn yourselves to the back of the book, which is the New Testament section. Find page 34 in the New Testament section. So not from the front of the Bible, but from about, hold it up, Simon. Is it about that? It's about there. Three quarters of the way through. If you can have a Bible open in front of you, that would be brilliant. And if there isn't one near you and you'd like one, please put your hand up. There are enough to go around. Great. Page 34 of the New Testament, because as Mike has said, we have some work to do today to understand the context of what is going on in these passages. Are we all there? Are we okay? Brilliant. So as Simon said, we're drawing together our sermon series on the gospel. And this is where the rubber really hits the road of what this means for us in our lives. This sermon isn't necessarily a comfortable message, but I don't know about you, The amazing thing about this series that we've had is its ability to speak to us and to be relevant to our lives, whether we've sat in these chairs for 30 years or 40 years or 1 year or, pardon?
Or 95.
It's relevant to all of us, whether we are new believers, not yet believers, or have been a believer for quite a long time. Today, we're going to look at the whole of chapter 28. So we're going to take it from the top. And we're going to look at four different responses to the resurrection of Jesus. The reason we're focusing on the resurrection today is because it's in the resurrection that we understand what the life of God, what the life of Christ is all about. So we're going to look at four different responses. We have the Marys in the garden, we have the guards near the tomb, we have the priests, and we have the disciples. And today's main question is this. Are we sharing in the life of Christ? Are we actually doing it? And are we sharing out the life of Christ with others? So let me pray, and then we will dig in. Lord Jesus Christ, let us meet with you this morning. Holy Spirit, thank you for your presence among us as we gather together as a church family. Holy Spirit, please guide my words now, and let us understand you more today. Amen. So, as I said, we're going to read this all together. We're going to start at verse 1 of chapter 28, which again is on page 34. So let's read this together. Verse 1. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And suddenly there was a great big earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. He came down and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. So we have the Marys. We have Mary Magdalene, and we have the person Matthew calls the other Mary. Together, these two women witnessed the whole of Jesus' crucifixion. Where many of the disciples fled, these women stayed, and they watched it all. We have an earthquake. We have the rolling away of the stone, which sealed Jesus' tomb. And we have the arrival of the angel, who seems to show up with all of the majesty of God. There's lightning, there's an earthquake. He's called white as snow. This is the same angel of the Lord, as Matthew talks about in the Annunciation, when the angel came to Mary and said, you will have a son and you'll name him Jesus. He had good news then, and he came back now to bring good news. And he sits on the stone, which is an image I adore. If you take nothing else away, think about the angel of the Lord sitting on the top of the stone of the tomb. I just think that's amazing. He sits and he waits for the two women because he knows they're coming to find Jesus. Let's dive back into verse 4. So the angels just showed up. For fear of him, the angel, the guards shook and became like dead men. So these guards, as we've heard, the guards were posted by the tomb. They were posted just at the end of chapter 27. So if you go home later and you want to read 27 and 28 together, that's a really good idea. But the guards were posted to the tomb because the chief priests were so afraid of what might happen to Jesus' body. Why were they afraid? They were afraid because they remembered Jesus' teaching, something that some of the disciples forgot. Jesus said time and time again, I will rise again on the third day. And the priests remembered that, and they couldn't let that happen. They couldn't let a hint of that happen. So they posted the guards outside the tomb. The threat that Jesus was to their power and their control was so great that rather than being content with paying for him to die, they are also eager to cover up the possibility that he might actually have been God. So that's why the guards were there. So let's get back to them. Bless them, they've passed out, they're on the floor. The angel of the Lord has appeared, they are now shook and they are on the floor. They've passed out with the wonder of the whole thing. So verse 5 and verse 6. But the angel, sitting atop the stone, said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." The women who had watched from afar as Jesus died, and they also had watched from afar as Jesus was buried, were now invited in to see the space where he had been, but the space was empty. Then the angel instructs them to, in verse 7 and verse 8, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has been raised from the dead. And indeed, he is going quickly ahead of you there to Galilee, and there you will see him. This is my message for you." So the women left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy. You can have both at the same time. And ran to tell his disciples. And then verse 9, it says, "Suddenly, Jesus met them and said, greetings." Jesus met them. He showed up. And they came to him, and they took hold of his feet, and they worshipped him. So remember, we're in the garden, they've come to find Jesus. The angel has showed up. He's told them he is not here, to go away and tell the disciples all that's happened. And then, suddenly, Jesus is there with them. The Marys who came in search of Jesus do find him. He comes to them. These two faithful Marys are the first people to hear about the resurrection, the first to see and to speak to and to worship the risen Christ. And they worshipped him. Because really, when you understand who he is, how could you do anything but worship him? In verse 10, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, where they will see me." So we see the resurrected Jesus in this passage. But more than that, what I want to draw our attention to is that we see the first response to Jesus. The Marys respond with belief and joy and obedience and worship. And that sets our scene for the readings today. So let's go and find out what happened to these guards. We're going to track this verse by verse as well, even though we've heard it read so beautifully, because seeing it written down really does help. So these guards who were posted at the tomb, the last time we saw them, they were fainted on the floor, which I think is a perfectly adequate response, actually, to seeing the angel of the Lord, if you don't know what's going on. Verse 11 says, while they were going... So while the Marys were going off to tell the disciples all that had happened, some of the guard posted at the tomb went into the city and told the chief priests everything that had happened. I just want us to notice what's going on here. The guards believed the witness of their own eyes. They believed it enough to report what had happened to the chief priests. There was an earthquake, there was lightning, there was an angel, the stone was gone, the tomb is open. They saw that. We know that because that is what caused them to faint. But they did not dismiss the angel and the open tomb and just go, "Oh, nothing, we imagined it." They risked death, actually, because for a Roman guard to be asleep on duty was an offence punishable by death. They risked death to convey the events of what they'd seen. I'm not saying they saw Jesus, but I am saying that the text tells us they saw the angel. And why did they go specifically to the chief priests? The priests were the ones coordinating the effort to kill Jesus and silence his efforts, which, by the way, is a helpful reminder that our spiritual leaders are not always trustworthy, and they do not always have the capacity, and they do have the capacity to go wrong. But the guards knew to go to the priests. They were aware of the events in Jerusalem and who was behind them pulling the strings. So the guards went to the priests. Verse 12 says, after the priests had assembled the elders, they devised a plan to give a large sum of money to the soldiers, telling them, you must say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while they were sleeping. If this comes to the governor's ears, so that's the person in charge of the guards, it will satisfy him and it will keep you out of trouble. Now, these are not believers. These are not Christ followers. But, oh my goodness, doesn't it show us how evil human schemes can be? The chief priests intentionally concoct another plan which intends to thwart the work of God. It is not unheard of. It was not unheard of for people to steal bodies or remove them. But that is not what happened here. And the priests, they seem to kind of know that because they're making up a lie. They give credence to the guards' fears. They don't dismiss their story. And they protect them from their governor. And they concoct this lie. The priests, so we have Mary as our, the Marys as our first response. The priests show us the second type of response to the resurrection of Jesus, the life of Christ. Utter denial, refusal to consider that God might actually be at work. So verse 15 continues, they, the guards, took the money and did as they were directed. And this story is still told to this day. It is, isn't it? Even today. How many times have you heard someone say, they must have just stolen the body? What is Matthew wanting us to see in this scene with the guards? The guards trusted what they'd seen. They had enough information to wonder at the events that had happened. It might even have persuaded them of the truth of what had happened, but they go to the priests out of fear. And what happens? In exchange for circulating a lie about what happened, in exchange for personal protections, they, the guards, accept sufficient money, and that must have been a quite sizable sum of money. They accept money to buy even their integrity and their grasp on the truth. It takes some kind of willpower to go into a meeting like that with the people who are in charge with a story that could cause you to be killed and to walk out again having decided to forget the story. It takes just as much willpower to, as Jesus said, as Jesus showed us when he was tested in the desert, when he was offered the whole world by the enemy, but instead chose allegiance to God by standing on the scriptures. These guards present us with a third type of response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They put off what they have seen, what they have heard and what they have witnessed, and they accept worldly advantage and they turn their backs on the truth. We see guards who decide not to pursue what might be true. They accept payment instead. So what about the disciples? Verse 16 carries on, as we've heard. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. So the Marys from the garden have taken the evidence of the resurrection. They have taken their instructions to the 11 to go and meet Jesus on a mountain in Galilee. Verse 17, when they, the disciples, saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Again, worship, because once you know who he is, how could you do anything else? They all worshipped, but some doubted. Now, what is that doubt? Is that doubt a refusal to believe? It isn't that at all, really. It's the Thomas story. Do you remember Thomas? He's sometimes called Doubting Thomas, which I think is a hard name. But we remember Thomas from John, who couldn't believe the resurrection until he had seen Jesus with his own eyes, until he had seen the holes in his hands and the wound in his side. And instead of saying, no, you can't have those thoughts, you cannot see Jesus, you must believe without any evidence, what does Jesus do with Thomas? He shows up. He walks through the wall and he shows up and he says, here I am, here are my wounds. And Thomas is able to put his hand in the wound in Jesus' side. This kind of doubting is not a problem. It's more of a taking longer to accept the reality of something. It's an uncertainty or a hesitation, but it is one that can be answered. And just as to the somewhat afraid Marys, to whom Jesus said, do not be afraid, to the doubting disciples, Jesus says in verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now that Christ has died for the sin and fallenness of the world, now that he has passed through and conquered death and is risen, we see that God the Father has given him all authority in heaven and on earth. Again, Jesus' time in the desert is kind of echoing through this writing, where the devil tempted him in the desert with some authority. Do you remember? And he resisted that temptation. God the Father has now given Jesus all authority in heaven and on earth. He is now, in his resurrected state, the universal King. And in that authority, he charges the 11, he charges his brothers and the rest of the disciples. In verse 19, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Now we're thinking about sharing in God's life, sharing in the life of Christ. As inheritors of the gospel that was taught to us, passed down by these disciples, Jesus charges us to do the same. For the universal King now empowers a universal mission. And remember, he says, I am with you always. The disciples give us the fourth type of response to the resurrection. We've had the Marys, we've had the priests, we've had the guards, and now we have the disciples. The disciples do not deny the resurrection, nor do they accept the proof of it without consideration. They take a little longer, but they are emboldened by Jesus' proof, and they accept the truth of the miraculous nature of his resurrection. Along with the Marys, the disciples share in the life of Christ. So when it comes to sharing in that life of Christ, what exactly are we talking about? Are we talking only about sharing about Jesus with other people? That is a follow-on from sharing in the life of Christ. But first, we have to think about how am I sharing in the life of Christ? Is it coming to church and saying ancient words really, really well? Is it singing together? Is it having a great understanding of deep and complex things? The priests did all of that. They were experts in God the Father, as revealed through the Holy Scriptures. They were experts in living according to the temple laws. They were experts in organizing and leading the worship of God, and yet they totally missed the longed-for Messiah when he came and stood among them. They missed it, but more than that, they rejected and ignored and murdered it. They paid to have God silenced. It obviously didn't work. But the point is that it's not about religious adherence or intellectual skill. It's about something different. It's faith. It's putting our faith in the truth of the birth and the death and the life, sorry, the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. It's recognizing the prompting of the Holy Spirit in your heart, maybe as a tap on your shoulder, to say, this is true. Believe it. This will give you life. Faith is not something that we do. It's a gift that we receive. It's like receiving a gift and then stepping into it. Ooh, that made me lose my place. It's a gift that we receive and step into. It can look like a small yes or a really loud yes, or it can look like 10 years of searching through these claims and seeing if they stand up to interrogation and finding that they do. It's faith that the good news of the life of Christ has been shared and sustained and has spread through the world by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not a dumb or a frivolous faith. It's not an add-on to make life comfortable. Most of us recognize that, I think. But this faith, this entering into the life of Christ, is an all-in, life-changing, let me partake in your life, O Lord, prayer. It's recognizing the depth of our need to be made new, to be born again, to die to who we have been, all the sin and all the rebellion from God that we have entertained. It's choosing and deciding to put our trust in, to pledge our allegiance to Jesus Christ and not to anything else. We see this in baptism. We see as we enter into Christ's death by going down into the water, and we enter into his resurrection at the tomb by coming back out of it. The life of Christ is a life of resurrection. It's the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's the resurrection to new life as we await the new creation, eternal life with God. And it's also the continual work of resurrection, being made new every day, dying to ourselves and being made alive in Christ. And it's only in that that we can experience entrance into the life of Christ. And what's the purpose of that new life in Christ? Well, it's twofold. But primarily, the life in Christ is to be made more like Jesus. That's the purpose of new life. It tells us so in Romans 8. It's a continual journey of being made more like him. From glory to glory. It is reliance on him. It is yielding to him. It is continued repentance and obedience and humility before him. It is trials and it is suffering and it is sacrifice as we learn to do everything he has commanded us to do. It is not a promise that life necessarily will be comfortable, but it is a promise that life will hold meaning and be built on truth. It is fixing one's allegiance to Jesus and experiencing the truth and complete freedom that is full service to him. And then, only then, once we've believed and died and been born again into the life of Christ, that we can actually share his life with others. As Jesus charged his disciples to, and as the church's role is to, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in my name and teaching them to obey me. And as faith is a gift given by God, the ability to live out and share in that life of Christ with others is a gift made possible only through God. For as Jesus says, I will be with you. As we enter into the life of Christ and then share the life of Christ with others, we can claim confidence that we are not alone, that we do not do it in our own strength, but that by the power and the presence and the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, we are enabled to share in and to share his life with others. So the question today is quite simple. Are you sharing in the life of Christ? And if not, and you'll know if you're not, that's okay. But do you want to? And then, are you sharing Christ's love with others, Christ's life with others? And do you want to? Amen.